And my prayer for this with the transformation is that when we finish this study, we will be so blown away and overwhelmed by the fact that our God has set us free.
Hello, ladies. Thank you so much for being here. Look at this side of the room wins because they all came really far forward, whereas you guys are spread all the way to the back. I'm sorry, you lose today, but that does not make you a loser. You are still worthy, that's right, because you are still loved. However, if a prize were to be given out right now, you wouldn't get it. Okay, just wanted to make sure you knew that. I'm so glad that you're here, and even you guys who sat in the back, I'm glad that you're here. I asked the discussion group leaders this morning before when we met for prayer if they had any trouble with any of the homework, because I wrote the homework for this week, and I got to day four, question three, and I was like, what was I doing? And then as I look, I was like, oh, yes. I know you talked about it, but just to clarify once again, I just personally think it is so cool to see that God, who sets the rules, who decided how it would be, said, if you try to gain your righteousness by works of the law, you are under a curse. But Christ became a curse for us. He said, you can't do it, but I'm still setting, because he's holy. It's got to be the way he wants it, but I will provide the answer for you. I just think that is amazing. And if there's anything that for me inspires worship, knowing that things are never hopeless because God is the God of hope and he provides that for us. That's just even more important than where you sit in a room. So they're going to be like, I'm never sitting this spot again, or I'm just going to make fun of Jonna the rest of my life. Normally I would be making fun of how tall this thing is because Christy was teaching, but it's Stacy and she's about the same height I am. So I'm not sure. Maybe she's just going to like be like, I don't know. So, I think that you will be blessed from Stacy's message, the wisdom that she brings as she studies scripture and her humility and her desire to love the Lord, I think comes through just, but I won't say that and make you believe that. You're going to find it out for yourself. And so I'm just going to stop and pray now because I told Nate, I didn't really know exactly what I was going to say. And I should have thought of it better. And this is actually going on the video. So for those of you watching at home, blessings. Now I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much that even though I don't know what's always to come or even what's going to come out of my mouth, you do. You know before a word is on our tongue what we will say. You know our thoughts. You know what's important. And your thoughts toward us are vast and precious. And the fact that you love us so much that you would become a curse for us, Jesus, just blows me away. And I just pray for us as we continue this message, this study today in the book of Galatians, that you'd continue to open our hearts to evaluate where we have believed lies and lived lies, and help us to receive the truth of the freedom that we have in you. I think of somebody who just sent me an email this morning and said, it's like being lifted by a helium balloon when we know the freedom we have in you. And I just thank you for that. I thank you for Stacy, Lord, for her love for you, for her heart for you, and for her wisdom that you've given her. And I just pray that you'll give her just a complete confidence in speaking your word today and open our hearts to receive what you want to teach us. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Okay, so good morning. Good to see you all here. And, recently I happened to see in my newsfeed in my phone, I don't know if you noticed this big thing that happened, but Prince William, who is the heir of the Kingdom of Great Britain, happened to be visiting New York on some kind of official business. And as I was studying what it means to be an heir of God, it got me thinking, what does it look like to be a modern day heir to an earthly kingdom? And so as I was reading about him a little bit, I found out, first of all, that he did not have to do anything to become the heir. So you become the Prince of Wales simply by being born into the family. And so that's really his identity as the heir was his from the day he was born. And then now, of course, he has children, and they've fallen in line as heirs to the throne simply because of who their father is. He doesn't have to prove who he is, it's just a fact. But as I'm reading about him, at least publicly, like who knows what he does privately, but the public things written about him, though, let me know that it's not like there's no responsibilities for him as the heir to the throne. Kind of the opposite. It looks like his days are pretty much ordered around either preparing for the future when he will become the king, or he travels around his country and honestly probably the entire world representing the vision and the values of the kingdom and promoting this agenda that his father, the king, has established. So today we're going to learn that we are heirs as well. We're heirs of God's kingdom. And we're going to learn how we become heirs or how we became heirs of God. And then also what does it look like to live as an heir of God? And we're going to find, surprisingly, we do have more in common with the Prince of Wales than you might have imagined. But actually, we have so much more because our king is the God of the universe, not a human. And the kingdom that we're a part of is, of course, an eternal kingdom that's never, never going to fail. So as we start today, we are building upon the first two lessons that we've had. So we're going to think back a little bit just to kind of orient ourselves to where we are in Galatians. So in week number one, we learned that the gospel, which just briefly is the good news, that Jesus is the has paid the penalty for our sins. So that gospel is the foundation and the filter of our lives. So no surprise here, I have a triangle, my version of the triangle. So here's our gospel. The gospel is the foundation and the filter of our lives. And then everything else, our thoughts, our feelings, our actions come through that and are based on that. Unlike these people that we're studying about, we are not tempted to go back to the Mosaic law. That's what they were tempted to filter their lives through as they distorted the gospel, or the word we use as well is flip the gospel. They distorted it and were trying to obey, you know, the ideas that other people were promoting, trying to trust their own works. But we are susceptible as well to distorting the gospel in various ways. Now, last week, week two, we learned then that the gospel has been God's plan to solve the sin problem all the way back to Genesis, and then all throughout the Old Testament. It's always been God's plan that salvation would be for all of the nations, not just for the Jews, and it's always been God's plan that salvation would happen by faith and not by keeping or trusting the law. And as we learned last week, it's a curse if we put ourselves under the law in that way. Now today, as we move on, Paul is going to explain how the law fits into the gospel message. And he does this using some what he calls everyday examples or human examples. These were things that these people would have been familiar with in their world today. But for us, as we're reading this, and maybe you've noticed this already in your study of Galatians, some of what he talks about seems a little obscure, or maybe just completely irrelevant in our world today. And so my challenge for us as we get started, and really this is any time you come to Scripture, actually since it's been a year, since we've been together, one of the things God has been teaching me about studying His Word is the fact that the Bible is primarily God's Word. This is His story. This is not our story. And sometimes when I come to studying the Bible, I come looking for, you know, a nugget, something for me. Like, I need some help here. I need some encouragement. I need some instruction so I can know what to do. And the Bible does do all of those things, but primarily, this is God's story. This is God telling us about himself. And so when we study the Bible, and when we come to something that seems maybe a little bit obscure or irrelevant to us, the first question we want to ask is, what is God teaching me about himself here? What do we learn from about him? And what I've found is that as I know God for who he truly is, as I see him in the word, it's easier then to keep the gospel as the foundation and to keep the rest of my life in order and then to respond to the Holy Spirit. And so after we look for the truth of who God is, the next question that's important is to understand, what does this mean to the first people that heard it? Because as we've been learning, this letter was very relevant to the people in Galatia, and it helps us to understand how it was relevant. And then from there, we consider, what should I do with this today? How do I apply this? And so you're going to have an opportunity to kind of work through that pattern as you get started in homework. But today we're going to start out with that big thought of, what does God teach us about himself? So point number one that we'll start out with then is that as an heir of God, I will find life and righteousness and freedom through faith in Christ. That's our first big idea. And the truth about God that we see here in this section, and there's, I'm sure, others that you'll identify, but the main one we're going to focus on is that God keeps his promises, that we can trust a promise made by God, and that nothing can change a promise made by God. If you read through this section, you'll notice that the word promise is repeated 8 times, and the word covenant is repeated 2 times. So that's just a huge idea in this section of scripture. So let's get started then in chapter 3, verse 15, and we'll read a few verses to give us a starting point. So to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. So this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by a law, it no longer comes by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the first thing we'll notice here is that Paul has changed his tone a little bit. And we've talked about how he started this letter with Paul, the apostle, coming to them with the authority of God. But now he's talking to them like siblings. He says, brothers and sisters, you know, we are children of God's family together. So we're going to think of these verses today as what I'm going to call a family talk. So imagine now, this is not Paul the apostle, but Paul, your older, wiser brother, who's giving you some thoughts about what it looks like to live as an heir of God. And the first human example he gives us is of someone who's writing their will. So the word you may have in your translation, in ESV, it says man-made covenant. That's actually one word in Greek. And if we translated it today, the literal translation would be last will and testament. So he's talking about a situation where someone writes their will, it's witnessed, it's notarized, and then nothing can change it. It doesn't matter what happens after, the will is going to be executed. And so that's the everyday situation to remember as we go on here. So let's now think back into Genesis, as we did last week, and we remember that God made a covenant with Abraham. And that happened 430 years before the law. And so we know that all of those promises that God made to Abraham, and there were many of them, all of that was given to Abraham by God really as blessings. I mean, these things were, if you want to say it, as gifts from God. And there was nothing that Abraham was required to do to get them. It was just God coming into his world. We don't ever see in Genesis that Abraham was wandering Haran looking for God somewhere. God came to him and made these promises or these covenants with him. In this section of scripture here, we're focusing on one of the specific promises that all the nations of the world would be blessed through one offspring. As we come to verse 18 then, he makes a summarizing statement for everything so far in chapter 3. So even going back to what we learned last week, and he says there essentially, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the covenant. So this is kind of the summary. It's an either-or situation. So either you receive the blessings of God by your own efforts to obey the law, or you receive the blessings of God by believing the promises that he's made. So these are opposite things. So if you think about how a law works, the one receiving the law has to do it in order for the law to work. But on the other hand, if you think about a promise only depends upon the one who made the promise. Like if someone promises you something, you can't do anything to make it happen. It's all dependent upon the character of the one making the promise. So God's covenant with Abraham, God's promise with Abraham was based completely on his character, on God's character to bring it about. And this covenant was ultimately then expressed in Jesus Christ. He's the one offspring. So from the time the covenant was made all the way back with Abraham, God never intended that salvation would depend in any way on human actions. This was all one-sided. It's all God. And it's sometimes I think we might confuse covenant with contract. So this was not a contract, because a contract is, if you do this, then I'll do that. And that's not what this is. This is a covenant secured by the character of God. And so it doesn't matter, as Paul has said, what happened after. So those 430 years later when the law came don't change God's original intention that salvation would come to all nations based upon his character, based upon the one offspring that he would send. So before we move on for a second, we need to think about the fact that God doesn't change. His promises are secure. And we need to ask ourselves if we really believe that. Do we believe that God will do what he says he will do? And because we're sitting here in Bible study, I assume that most of us say, of course I believe that God will do what he says he will do. But practically speaking, you know, how do you live your life every day? When I've taught before, I've mentioned the idea of having a functional atheism. And what I mean by that is that we say we believe God, but our actions actually say something different. So the question then would be, are there areas of our lives where we trust our own thoughts and our own feelings, or maybe the ideas of other people, more than we trust God's promises? Our lives then, so now I'm going to show you my version of the triangle. So our lives then are founded on the gospel, but the gospel is secured by the promises of God. The gospel is not just a good idea that Paul is writing about here. No, God's character, his promises, are what make the gospel worthy of our trust and our belief. God has kept every promise he's ever made. If you go back through Genesis and all the way through the Old Testament, you see that everything God promised to Abraham and the people of Israel, he did. Everything came true. So as an heir of God, I know then that I have freedom and life and righteousness as I trust God, as I take him at his word and believe him by faith. So the next question at this point then is, if God promised salvation by faith all the way back to Abraham, then why did he give the law? Like, what was the point of that, right? And so verse 19 answers that question for us. He says there that the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So we need to know, first of all, transgression is willful sin. This is when you know what's right and you choose not to do it. So God's purpose in giving the law was not to show us how to be righteous or how to become holy, but actually it shows us how sinful we are. The law isn't how to be saved, it shows us how much we need to be saved. And so for the Jews who first received the law, actually the law created a longing in their hearts for that offspring who would come, who would be the perfect person, the perfect mediator. Because the law, as we see in verses 19 and 20, the law always required a mediator. That means a go-between, between God and man. So that was a requirement of the law. And Moses was that first mediator, and he talks about it there. Moses went up to Mount Sinai, got the law from God, and brought it back. And then they established the priests who went between God and men. But these are humans, people who could never keep the law. They were under the burden of sin, just like everyone else. And so the need then was for a perfect mediator. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we know that that one mediator between God and men, the only perfect man that ever lived, was Christ Jesus. So as we go on in verse 21, then, we see another question that might be logical for, as these people were thinking through it. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? So did God contradict himself when he gave the law? And Paul's answer, of course, is certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So he's saying here, let's be honest, if it was possible to become righteous or holy by following the law, the Jewish people would have figured it out because they had been trying for centuries to do this. But what they found instead of life and freedom and righteousness, the scripture or the law, that's kind of interchangeable there, it actually imprisons everything under a burden of sin. So we talked about that last week. It imprisons you and puts you under a burden of sin. And we don't think about that as a purpose of Scripture very often, but that is what it does. In Romans 9:13, Paul talks about this a little more, and he says, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, which is scripture, used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandments, sin might become utterly sinful. And so what he's saying there is that before I could see my need for a savior, I first needed to see that I was a sinner. And that's what the law does. It shows us that we are captive under a burden of sin. And relying on our own methods or whatever we can think of on our own to measure up to God's standard will keep us in prison. The only way out of that prison, as he says here, is faith in Christ. And so we know that this is true for our salvation. We know that, you know, faith in Christ is how we're saved, you know, from the penalties of our sin. But remember now, he's talking here to people who know Jesus, who are already saved. But like these people, sometimes we're all tempted to put ourselves back into that captivity of a works-based righteousness. As we learned in week one, this is then whenever we flip the gospel. Whenever we're looking to something other than the gospel to produce godliness in our lives, that means we are imprisoned by the law. And that's going to keep us in bondage. It limits our relationship with God when we're under the prison of the law. The result is anxiety and worry and jealousy and all kinds of yucky stuff. And it's the opposite of freedom when we try to make ourselves righteous through our own efforts. So the law holds us captive under the burden of sin. And then in verse 24, he goes on and gives a different example and a different purpose for the law. He says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. So the word guardian there is not like a prison guard, but it could also be translated as tutor Or maybe you could think of it as like a guardian over a minor child. So that's the idea there. In the first century world, he's talking about a situation where you would have a young heir who would be assigned a household slave who was his guardian. And the role of that slave for this child was to teach this little boy while he was growing up. So if we think about it then, the guardian or the tutor gives instructions, makes decisions on behalf of a child, the guardian or the tutor would prepare him for freedom, for what it would look like after he grew up, and show him what it was like to become mature. So those are two of the purposes of the law, to show us that we're sinful and under the burden of sin, and to show us that we need a savior, and then also to act as a tutor, to show us what it's like to become mature. And as children of God, in Christ then, our goal is to become mature sons and daughters of God, move beyond that need for the tutor or the guardian constantly telling us what to do. But this doesn't mean that we're no longer obeying the truths of Scripture. It doesn't mean that we no longer value Scripture. It just means that we're no longer coerced to obedience by fear of a tutor, or it doesn't mean that we are fearfully trying to measure up. Rather, we obey God's law because it represents the values of our King. Remember, we're looking for Him in Scripture. And the law then becomes just part of who we are as heirs and children of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes there that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. And so what this means for us is that God's law is no longer like a thing out there controlling us, limiting our freedom like a tutor or like a prison. But through faith in Christ, the Spirit of God writes the law on our hearts. And so this isn't like an outside pressing in, rather an inside transformation. It goes inside out as the Holy Spirit transforms and guides us. So life, righteousness, and freedom are found through faith in Christ. And the question for us before we move on is, do you believe that? Are you truly trusting that God keeps His promises? And then, are you organizing your life around the values that He has laid out, around what He says is important? Or are you choosing to be in bondage to whatever law of your own you have set up? So let's move on then. Point number two for us today is that through faith, I understand that freedom is not found in any human status, but in the fact that I am an heir of God. So freedom isn't found in whatever human status I might have. Freedom is found in the fact that I am an heir of God. Now, in these next verses, we're going to learn what it means then to live as children and heirs of God. And really grabbing on to this idea and spending some time kind of soaking it and understanding it is really crucial to our understanding of what it means to be free in Christ. Actually, as I was studying for this, one of the commentaries I studied said this about being a child of God. It said, the notion that we are children of God is the mainspring of Christian living. It's the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. And so what he's saying there is God's goal, God's design in creating humanity, and then his plan of salvation through Jesus was to bring us into that intimate family relationship with him. That's been his desire for us all the way along. And so not only can we, claim and hold on to all the promises of God, we are free to live as children of God, as his heirs. And this also means, though, that we have some responsibilities as heirs of his kingdom. In verse 26, as we go on then, it says that in Christ, You are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. So the first thing that we see here is that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Now, I don't know if you guys do this, but when I'm reading a phrase like that, I usually kind of translate it into my modern understanding, which is we are all sons and daughters of God, because I'm reading it and I view myself as a daughter. And it's true. I mean, that is true. We are all sons and daughters of God, if you want to say it that way. But I think when we do that, this is a situation where it's important to understand what this meant to the first people that heard it. Because we kind of miss the impact of what he's saying here. So in this world, the people that first heard this, in their culture, women had no legal standing. This means that a woman couldn't hold the office, they couldn't vote, they couldn't testify in court, they couldn't own property or inherit property. And so we know from the context here that he was talking to men and women, and actually slaves and free people, and slaves would have been the same as women. And so if you were a woman or a slave, you could never become an heir. Only the firstborn son could be the legal heir. So what Paul is saying here was kind of revolutionary in their world. Like, he was speaking to this diverse audience, and he says, because of Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. This is your present reality, not something that will happen in the future. And also note, he was speaking to Gentiles here. And so if we put this into the context of the Jew and the Gentile situation, a Gentile could never be a son of Abraham. And he's like, in Christ, we are all, male, female, Jew, Greek, all of us are as the firstborn son of God. We all have the rights and privileges of an heir. In verse 27, then, the second thing we learn about being a child of God is that we have put on Christ. I'm actually talking about clothes. So literally, we wear Christ. This means that Jesus isn't like out there somewhere and I'm just trying as hard as I can to measure up. No, we wear him like clothing. So if you think about clothes, clothes do say a lot about us. Sometimes you can tell what someone's job is by the clothes they're wearing. Honestly, thankfully, it's one of the first things we think about every day. Like, hey, I've got to get my clothes on. And it's very noticeable because, you know, of course, you're wearing clothes. And I think it's interesting, he says, this is a present reality. You have put on Christ. You're covered by Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that we always perfectly live like Jesus, but before God, when he looks at us, he sees that our identity is the character and quality of Christ. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. So this means that we don't identify ourselves primarily by the things we're doing, or what we call ourselves. What this means is that we are identified primarily by the qualities of Jesus, by his character. That's how people should know that we are children of God. And honestly, that's a huge challenge for us, isn't it? That we live as though we are representing the qualities and the character of Jesus. In verse 28 then, we see a third thing about being a child of God. And it's that all the human differences, and here he lists race, ethnicity, status, gender, the things that feel so important to us from a human perspective do not matter at all when we are in Christ. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. When God looks at you, he says, that's my heir, my child. Now, this doesn't mean that we're all the same. Of course, or that there's no distinctions between us. We know that God has made vast diversity. If we look in the universe and all the species and everything God made, he made lots of diversity, and he says, it's all good. And throughout Scripture, God speaks to us specifically about the roles and responsibilities we have based upon the ways we're created. But the problem is that sin has ruined human relationships, and sin mars the way we view ourselves and the way we view others. So rather than being able to celebrate and enjoy all of the ways that God has created us, our relationships are characterized by pride and jealousy and fear and envy. And so if we're ever going to understand what it means to live as an heir of God and as his child, we have to learn to view ourselves and others the way God sees us. We're never going to experience freedom if we look at other people with envy, or if we have pride in ourselves and our own status or our accomplishments or some kind of an ideal that you live by and you think is so important. There's never freedom in God's family when we're consumed with these human statuses. So every distinction between us is secondary to the one relationship we have in Christ as heirs of God. This means that all the things that separate us or divide us shouldn't matter to us as members of God's family. So if we were going to put this into our world today, our understanding, we might say, there's no married woman or single woman, no widowed or divorced. There's no stay-at-home mom, no working mom, no college educated, no high school graduate. It doesn't matter how much you make in a week on your paycheck. These things that we use that make us feel good about ourselves, or these things that sometimes cause us to feel inferior, it doesn't matter. We are heirs and children of God. That's our primary identity. Before you're anything else, you are an heir of God. In verse 29 then, as he goes on, he really summarizes this section as he says, if you are in Christ, so that's the key here, if you are in Christ, you're one of Abraham's offspring, which means you are an heir of God based upon his promises. In the next verses then, we're kind of challenged to step up and live like an heir to God's kingdom. So like I said, this is our big brother giving us a talk here. And he says this in verse 1, I mean that as the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So the illustration that Paul's using here now is where there's a wealthy household in the first century where you have this young child who's the heir to the entire estate. And what he's telling us then is that while this child, this heir, is still a minor, he's kind of not a whole lot different from any of the slaves in the household because he doesn't have freedom to make decisions on behalf of the estate. So there's these guardians and managers who are guiding the child and controlling the inheritance until the time set by the father when he could step into control of this full estate. And in verse 3, what he tells us is that this is how we all are before Christ. We are all like spiritual children, enslaved to the elementary or the basic principles of the world. And the basic principle of the world is that humans always focus on themselves. I mean, that's kind of in a nutshell. It plays out in a whole bunch of different ways because, you know, we're all different. For some people, the basic principle of the world might mean that I just want to feel good. I'm trying to make myself, you know, I do what's good for me. For other people, it might be trying to be good or to look good. But the fact is that without Jesus, people just kind of try as hard as they can to do whatever seems right, to fill up the emptiness in their hearts, hoping that they're doing enough or pretending like it doesn't matter. On the other hand, after we come to know Christ, we don't have to live that way anymore, but we often fail to experience the freedom and the joy that God wants us to have because we continue to relate to him in the same ways. So slavery to this elementary or basic principle of the world is our natural state. That's our sin nature. It's what we are saved from, but it's what we always tend to turn back to. If we look down, skip a few verses, look down into verse 8, he talks a little more about the basic principle of the world. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So we know, because these were Gentile people, and know from like the culture of that time, they did probably worship idols before they came to know Christ. And so when I was first reading through this, it seems like he's warning them to not go back to their idols. But then I remember that idol worship was not their temptation. At this point, they were being tempted with legalism. And legalism is when you make biblical religion into your God. So these people were not ignoring the law and the scripture, but they were trying to keep the law and obey all of the law in order to please God, and ultimately in order to please other people as well. And so what we learn from this is, whether you have a false religion and you don't know Jesus, or whether you worship biblical religion, the basic principle of the world is seen in both, and it's that you are in charge of you. It's my job to make myself good and righteous and holy. And we always naturally cycle back into whatever makes me feel good about me, whatever makes me have fulfillment or joy or happiness in the moment. So rather than placing the gospel and the promises of God as the foundation, we distort the gospel, we flip it upside down, we trust our own thoughts, our feelings, what we're doing, or maybe the ideas of other people as being right for us. And that's the basic principle of the world. Paul is warning us, biblical idolatry is just as dangerous as worshiping idols. And honestly, as I've seen it play out in my world, it might be even more dangerous than idols, because it seems so good, right? It's based on the Bible. I mean, it can be very deceptive to think that that I'm doing everything that the Bible says. You may not think of it as trying to earn your own salvation, but any time we look to something for fulfillment or satisfaction other than Jesus, we have flipped the gospel. And that's the basic principle of the world. Now, some people look to things that we know are bad, like money or power or alcohol and sex, and that's their basic principle of the world. But we have to realize that even good things can become our idols. Like how well we serve our families, our parenting style, maybe our health and fitness, our ministry in the church, even spiritual disciplines. Really, anything that you need to be happy other than Jesus can become the master of your life. And anything you are doing in an effort to become godly and righteous can become your idol. So what this means is that your mothering can be your idol. Your husband, or your lack of husband, can be your idol. Your health can be an idol. Even your quiet time with the Lord can become an idol in your life. And the warning for us in verse 9 is that we not turn back to any of these idols, because not only do you know God now, more importantly, he knows you. And he doesn't change. He keeps his promises. You know, we are all over the place, right? Like, my relationship with God is like up and down and everywhere. But the way he knows us is firmly established. That's why we've got to understand what it means to be his child. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. That's our firm foundation. The fact that he keeps his promises, he has said, "This is my child," by faith in Jesus. And he's made you his heir. and he doesn't change. We can trust him. And we can experience from that the freedom of being a mature heir of God. If we go back into verse 3 then, he says, when we were children, we were enslaved to the basic principles of the world, and God sent forth his son to redeem us so that we might receive the adoption of sons. It's God's son then who helps us grow up into our inheritance. It's God's son who redeems us from the bondage of the principles of sin and self and the world. This means that Jesus paid the price to free us from slavery so we can be adopted into his family. But this idea of adoption is a little different from how we view adoption. This referred to a situation, you know, again, back in the first century, where a wealthy estate owner got to the end of his life and didn't have his own firstborn son. And so in that situation, he would take one of his most trusted household slaves and redeem him or free him and then give him the position of heir to the entire estate. So in one legal transaction, this slave would be freed and then become the heir of everything. And that's what's happened to you and to me. Jesus' death on the cross paid the price to free us from slavery. And I think most of us grasp that fact. Like that's how we are saved. But know that we are not just free to just do whatever we want, find our own destiny. We are free for a purpose. We are set free and made a child of God, and we are called his heirs. This is God's entire purpose for our redemption. As God's child, this means that you have the rights and privileges of his son. And that's a huge thought, right? You have all the rights and privileges of Jesus. You can let that soak into your heart for a while. This means then that the Spirit of God's Son lives in you, that he's guiding and empowering us to live as heirs. And we also see in these verses that we have the privilege of crying out to God as our Abba, our Father. It means that we have a tender and close relationship with God. We can approach him in the same way that Jesus did, because we're no longer slaves. We are sons and heirs of God. So as we come to the end of our study time today, there has been a ton of truth in this passage. So let's think back briefly. First thing we've seen is that life and righteousness and freedom are found through faith in Christ. We've learned that our life is founded on the gospel, and that I know the gospel will never fail because it's secured by the promises of God. We trust his character first and foremost. We've seen that the purpose of the law then is to show us how much we need a savior. And as mature children of God, we've learned that the law should be written on our hearts, guiding us from the inside. We've learned that by faith, we have put on Christ. That means that his character should be evident in us. We've learned that freedom isn't found in our human distinctions or our human statuses, but in the fact that we are children of God. This is our primary identifying principle and our primary role. And we've learned that we all tend to go back to the basic principle of the world, and that we need to identify the idols of ourselves so that we can turn back then to a relationship with our Father. And we've learned that Jesus paid the price to free us from slavery, to free us from those idols of sin and self, which means then that we are free to live as heirs of God. So let's pray, and then I'll see you on your way. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have given us your plan from the beginning of time to redeem us and to save us so that we can be your children, that we can be heirs in your kingdom. And I just ask, Lord, that as we study through this week, that your Spirit will speak to our hearts, that we will really be able to grab on to this huge truth, that it will become not just an idea out there somewhere, but a reality in the way we live our lives. And I pray most of all that we will see you in Scripture, that we will worship you more, and that we will want from the inside, from our hearts, that we will desire to order our lives around your vision and your values for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.